Let me pray, and then, I'm going to pray first. Father, we do thank you for the joy of singing together, the joy of praying together, the joy of hearing your word read and expounded upon through the preaching of the word. And we pray you'd bless this time. Pray for strength, that you would give me energy to bring the word with joy and affection and a weighty sobriety in view of what you say is happening in these times when we gather to preach, and that you would help all of us to hear in that kind of way as well. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, and we affirm together and declare that your word is truth. So use it to build up our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, I've told you this story before, but it's been a lot of years, I think. Those of you who comb the archives of Joy Community Fellowship might remember it, Tom Doan. I don't know where Tom, where is Tom? Right there. You're going to remember this story, I think. But a number of years ago, I think it was in 2010, my grandmother, my father's mother, died, and we went to the cemetery for the burial, and my grandmother was buried in the same cemetery as her son, my dad's brother, my uncle, who I never met, who I'm named after. His name is Larry Lazarus. And so we spent time at the graveside service for my grandmother, and then our family walked up around, I think it was 40 or 50 yards, to see the tombstone of my uncle. And I was unprepared for that experience of looking down at a tombstone. And of course, the dates of birth and death were not so weighty for me, but to look down at a tombstone and see etched on that grave, Larry Lazarus. I'm not sure, I trust maybe some of you have experienced something like that. But it was a weighty experience. It was a sobering experience because I found myself in that moment confronted with the fact of my own mortality. And it filled me. It was a clarifying moment for me, reminding me that my life is a vapor. And it renewed in me. I can remember the experience very well, even though it was 14 and a half years ago, renewing in me a desire to make sure that I would use the short time that I have here on earth in a way that really matters when I'm dead and gone and forgotten. For centuries, there's been a Latin phrase that captures the experience that I had on that afternoon in 2010. It's a Latin phrase, memento mori. Have you ever heard that phrase, memento mori? It means remember death, or remember you must die. I don't know that it's as prominent a phrase today as it has been in years past. I don't know that phrase is going to be trending on Twitter this week. I looked in my phone, I could not find a GIF that said memento mori. But a few hundred years ago, it would not have been uncommon to see that Latin phrase engraved on tombstones, perhaps adorned with images of skulls flanked by wings, or a skeleton holding a farmer's sickle in hand, or perhaps most commonly with a big hourglass and the sands of time running down that hourglass. I understand that might sound a little morbid to hear, to think about this morning, but it's a part of biblical wisdom. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That's what I was experiencing that afternoon when I looked at a tombstone that had my own name on it. reminds me of another phrase by a guy named C.T. Studd. I thought I was holding it together this morning. I was doing okay. And then I just turned around and I saw you sitting there. And that plaque that is my memento mori moment in my office from 2004 that says, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I wonder how all this is sitting with you right now. And I understand it may sound a little bit morbid. Have you lived the last week as though you had an inexhaustible number of days ahead of you? What might you do or change this coming week in light of the day when you will take your last breath on earth and step into eternity? Are you ready for that day? Well, whether we are ready or not for it, God intends to help us get ready because he has kindly and lovingly offered us the gift of clarity for us as we open up God's word together this morning. I would invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are concluding a four-week study of this letter, Paul's. It's not the last letter chronologically in the, well, it is the last letter chronologically. It's not the last letter in terms of the placement of your Bible that we have from the Apostle Paul, but it is chronologically. It is the last words that Paul wrote that we have recorded in the Bible. And so we are considering this morning the final recorded words of a man standing on the precipice of death. And that's a gift to us that we can hear him still preserved for us in the scriptures, that we can hear him speak to us. We've thought a lot about Paul's life over the past 15 months or so as a church, studying the book of Acts, and now looking at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. Paul was once a fierce and violent persecutor of Jesus and the way, those who followed Jesus, but he was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus while he was going to persecute Christians, and he was called in to the service of that very way that he was endeavoring to destroy. And he began to travel around the Roman Empire. Thousands of miles this man traveled across the known world, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the very news that we've been rejoicing in this morning. So do not forget that the heart of the risen Christ does beat passionately for that work of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, to those peoples, those nations who have not yet heard this good news. And do prayerfully consider whether God might want to use you. I believe he does want to use you, whether he wants to use you in going to one of those places or at least in sacrificially sending and praying for those who would go. How might the Lord use you for that good work? Well, Paul was engaged in that good work, and he endured a lot of pain in that work. He was imprisoned multiple times. He was flogged. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He endured slander and false accusations and death threats and riots, all to spread this good news about Jesus. And now picture him, an old man, a prisoner, facing execution from the authority of the state, the Roman Empire. He had been rescued from the clutches of death many times, too many times to count if you're familiar with his life. But now in this prison cell, Paul seems resigned to the fact that he's come to the end. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. He was there. What wisdom can this man give to us about how to live our days wisely in preparation for that last day? Well, let's listen to him this morning as we read 2 Timothy, as I read. Do listen attentively as I read 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that we have his word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. It's not easy to come up with a main idea. You know, I like to do that. I like to say the main idea of this paragraph or this chapter is, and it's not easy to do that with this section, but here's my effort. As the day of Christ approaches, adopt a ministry perspective shaped by the arrival of his heavenly kingdom. As the day of Christ approaches, adopt a ministry perspective shaped by the arrival of his heavenly kingdom. When I mention the day of Christ there, it's referred to as that day in 2 Timothy 4:8. I'm talking about the day. We've sung of it in a couple of these songs we've sung. The day of his return, the day of his appearing in glory, that final day when Jesus comes to restore and make all things new, to judge the living and the dead, to defeat evil and to reward righteousness, to wipe away every tear from the eyes of his beloved sons and daughters, to bring them finally and forever safely into his heavenly kingdom. And I'm saying that day, actually, no, I'm not saying that day. Paul is saying that day ought to profoundly shape and impact all of our days. As a church engaged in ministry and individually in all that we do and give ourselves to, as the day of Christ approaches, adopt a ministry perspective shaped by the arrival of his heavenly kingdom. For a few minutes this morning, I would like to share with you four ways that I see in this passage that the day of Christ shaped Paul's ministry perspective, and I believe is intended to shape ours. Number one, preach the word. How should the approaching day of Christ the arrival of his heavenly kingdom. How should that shape our ministry perspective? It should lead us to be devoted to the preaching of the word. Paul has reminded Timothy, I've said this before, but there's always newcomers among us. These chapter headings were not written by Paul. So when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he didn't put a big number 4 there. That was added centuries later to just help people like us find the place in the Bible that I'm referring to when I would say turn to 2, because we're going to look at this particular part. It wasn't there, and there's a close connection between what Paul has just written to Timothy and what he says at the beginning of chapter 4 there. If you have your Bible open, you can see. He says, because of the power of the scriptures and what they are, right? They're breathed out by God. They're the sacred writings that make one wise for salvation. They're able to reprove and correct and to train in righteousness that the man of God, the people of God, might be complete, equipped for every good work. Because of that, he's reminded Timothy of how he received that word from his mom and his grandmom. We talked about that last week. He's reminded them, Timothy, of what the word is and of what the word does. And he says, therefore, Timothy, doesn't say therefore, but I think there's a clear connection. I charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. It's not governments or news outlets or the desires of our own hearts or what feels wise or palatable in the ears of our hearers. He talks about the danger of preaching to be liked and affirmed by people there in verse 3. It's not that. It's not the world's wisdom that dictate what is to be preached. The preacher is not to stand before you and comment on cultural events or espouse political ideologies or promote personal hobby horses. He's to preach the word. That word which gives wisdom for salvation in Christ, chapter 3, verse 15. We're to preach the word of God, exposing the contents of the Bible. That is why it's not a mandate. Not every sermon has to begin with, here's the main idea of the passage that we're looking at. That's not a rule. You don't have to do that. That's a discipline that I'm trying to do. I haven't done it all my preaching life. I think it's really just been the last year or year and a half. But I'm doing that because I want to make sure that I am laboring to tell you what the word says, simply and concisely. Even if you don't hear everything that I have to say, that you hear concisely, this is the burden of the passage. And the preacher's job is to get up and tell you, this is what it says. Preach the word, all scripture, with a particular focus on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the main message of the entire Bible. In season and out of season, he says. Okay, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, when it's well received and when it's poorly received, with complete patience and teaching. It's why you hear every sermon, whether it's in Nehemiah or in the Psalms or in Genesis or in Acts or in one of the Gospels, you hear that same message about Jesus Christ every single time we open up the word. Again? The same message again? Yeah. Yeah, with complete patience and teaching. We're to give ourselves to that good work, to that good word. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, maybe you're not sure what you believe, we believe earnestly that you've been brought here this morning to hear this message, this good news of Jesus. As a sinner who deserves hell and can be saved only by God's grace, you have an interest, a keen interest, in hearing what God's word speaks of you and to you. The least valuable thing in the world, I don't know if that's a highfalutin statement, okay, but I don't know, test it. I'll just say it again. The least valuable thing in the world is a church that echoes what you already think and want to hear. Which is why I just unhesitatingly told you that if you're not a Christian, you are a sinner who deserves hell. Actually, that's true of all of us, even those who have become Christians, right? And the reason that we aren't condemned to that is because of the good news. We've got a word for you from God. That word starts with God, who is good and holy and righteous, who made the world and everything in it, and you. And because he made the world and everything in it and you, he has authority to rule, and he has given us laws and commands, and he deserves from us honor and worship and thanksgiving and obedience. But we, all of us, we have failed to give him what he deserves. We have made ourselves guilty and corrupt by our disregard of him and our desire to rule our own lives instead of submit to his loving and wise rule. And because of that, we deserve to be condemned forever. But God is a God rich in mercy, so full of love that he sent his beloved son, truly God, fully God, fully man. He sent his beloved son, and Jesus willingly came into the world to reintroduce his life-giving rule in the lives of people who deserved hell, making a new people by living the perfect life that they failed to, by dying on the cross as a punishment, suffering in the place of sinners, and then rising from the dead to demonstrate that the payment had been made in full. And the risen Jesus now charges, he summons the whole world. He summons anyone and everyone who would come, who would see themselves as a guilty sinner. Turn, turn from living your life your way. Turn from ruling yourself. Receive the gracious pardon that I have won for you on the cross. Turn, repent, and believe, and he will save you today even. That is the message of first importance. That is the message of the whole Bible. And when we believe that message, the scriptures continue to be of help in our lives, building us up, as it says there at the end of chapter 3, training us in righteousness, equipping us for the good works that Jesus has saved us to engage in. And so this was number one on Timothy's to-do list, in faithfully fulfilling his ministry. You see that phrase there in verse 5, fulfill your ministry. This was number one. Preach the word. This is the priority above all priorities. I've heard it said that a young minister, well, it was said to a young minister, but I think it's true of any minister, that a minister should be okay. Some of you are not going to like hearing this, and you're going to need to let me explain for a minute, but I'm going to say it. We should be okay with allowing every ministry in the church to fail, except for the ministry of the preaching of God's word. If there is one thing that will happen in this church, that must happen in this church, it is the regular preaching of God's word. And I wonder, I gave it a disclaimer like I did there because I don't know. Some of you maybe think I'm minimizing other important work to be done, or I'm exaggerating the importance of this one. But I think that's right. I think that impulse is right, and here's why. It's because of verse 1. I am not aware, you could come to me if you know of one. I am not aware of another command in Scripture that is packed with this kind of weight to motivate obedience to the command. Look again at verse 1. I charge you, he says. Okay, that's one thing. When an apostle charges you, that's something. That's important. I charge you. But this isn't just my charge, Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God. That's big. Okay, wow. But that's not it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the one who emptied himself, made himself nothing, but has been crowned with glory and honor, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one before whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Jesus Christ, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That would be a lot. He's not done. Who is to judge the living and the dead? There is a day of judgment coming. Those who are alive at the time when he comes and those who have died, all will be judged. Preach in view of that. That would be enough. But he goes on more, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Do you get the idea? It's kind of important. Preach the word in light of all that. in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Could that verse make, could verse 1 make any higher claim to stir in you a hunger for the preached word? This is not just a word to the people who will preach, though the men who will preach, though it is a word to them. It is a word to all of us in what kind of reverence we bring to the hearing of the preached word, what kind of prayers we pray for it, and attention we give in preparing for it, and the ways that we respond and receive it, and the way that we encourage and affirm those who give themselves to it. Let the whole church, not just the preachers, pray and prepare and affirm and encourage and receive in light of his appearing and his kingdom in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I urge you on behalf of the apostle, preach the word and be devoted to the hearing of the preached word. That if you could tell, I would love to just spend another 40 minutes unfolding that, but there is more in this chapter. Because notice something else about this urgent charge regarding the preached word. It's not presented in a seminary classroom. You know, this is not a cold academic lecture on the importance of the Bible and the value of preaching. The context of this charge is deeply affectionate and personal and relational. It's an appeal to Timothy, who is Paul's dearly loved son in the faith. And that brings me to a second way that approaching day of Christ is intended, I believe, to shape our ministry perspective. Point number one was preach the word. Point number two, prioritize relationships. And those of you that know me and that have known me for a long time, you know, this is a little bit like, okay, really, Larry? It is not my job to preach to you the experience and level of maturity that I have attained to. It is my calling to preach the word. Amen. And I have learned. I am learning. But remember, okay, Paul is on death row. And he knows that his time is short, right? That's what verse 6 is talking about. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He's talking about giving his life. The time of my departure has come. And throughout this chapter, again, isn't it just remarkable? It moved me. It was challenging to me how deeply concerned Paul is about the well-being of other people, how attentive he is to other people, how much his ministry has been and is and actually continues even his last hours is shaped by other people. He's concerned for Timothy, right? We understand that. He's written this whole letter to Timothy because he loves Timothy. You can see that affection right at the beginning of the letter. But in these assorted, I don't know what the heading says in your Bible, again, those headings, just like the chapter and verse numbers, were not, you know, in there originally. It says personal instructions. I don't know what it says in yours, but personal instructions. I think it's easy to skim through these. I mean, it's like you come to the end of the letter. This Romans is like this. It's like, I'll just skim through this. This is not the important stuff. Well, it tells us something pretty important about the heart of this man, Paul. He loved some people. I mean, he loved people. This was not some sort of missionary machine. You read through the book of Acts, he's like, I count my life of nothing. If only I may finish the race and testify to the gospel of God's grace. He's like, this man is a robot. He's out of this world. Well, no, he loved and longed for and sent out and greeted many, many brothers and sisters. This man, this mighty warrior of the faith, he wanted some companionship in his last days. Timothy, come. Do your best to come. Strong word, do your best, it says there. That's the same word used in chapter 2:15 when Timothy was exhorted to do his best to rightly handle the word of truth. Paul says, do your best to come to me. Three times in the passage, he talks about Timothy coming to him. Well, if Timothy, who was in Ephesus, if he was to come, who would care for the saints in Ephesus? Well, he says there in verse 12, Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. He cared about those people in Ephesus. Sent Tychicus there to take Timothy's post. He lamented his loneliness. He says there in verse 11, only Luke is with me. I don't know how Luke might have taken that, you know, but to quote another one of my other grandmother, what am I, chopped liver? I don't know. I don't know what Luke is thinking when he says only, you know, Luke. Huh? But he's lonely, but that's because Cretans had gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. And presumably they went there because they had other ministry work to engage in somewhere away from Paul. He says, Timothy, when you come, stop by Troas and get my cloak from Carpus. Bring Mark. That's worth a sermon, right? Okay, I just can't do it right now, but there was a breakup between Paul and Barnabas because of Mark. Paul didn't think Mark was fit to go with him on the second missionary journey. They split because of it. Now here at the end of his life, he's saying, Mark is very useful. Bring Mark. He's got all the other people, Prisca and Aquila and the household of, I mean, I could go on, right? You see all the names there. And I wonder about these people. Like, I want to know, like, who were these people? How did Paul know them? Why were they there? Why were they where they were? What, you know, what had they done in service to the Lord Jesus? But we can't miss the forest for the trees. We've got to observe how important people were to Paul. Even as he stared death in the face, he was not ashamed to tell people that he was lonely and to ask them for help. And that's instructive for some of you who are embarrassed and ashamed to ever reach out to somebody or to reach out to a pastor and say, I'm struggling. I need some help. Well, learn from Paul. Paul did that. Paul was strong enough to be weak. As much as this man gave himself to the ministry of the word, you see there in verse 13, even on death row, he wants the books and the parchments, ever seeking to learn. Don't know exactly what those were, the parchments. It could have been Old Testament scrolls. It could have been his own notebooks, but seems to be, he was intent. He was still doing work. He was still reading and studying, but as important as the study and ministry of the word was, he valued the presence of people, and I'm just very freshly aware of that these days. I look out at you, and I can say without exaggeration, I can say without question that everyone who is a member of this church, and I'm not saying it to exclude those who have been here a long time and are not members, though I think you should all become a member of a church. I'm not saying it to exclude the non-members. I'm saying it because there's some non-members who are here. I don't even know you. We haven't even met, actually. But I know I can say it of every member in this church. You have made a profound impact on my life and my family's life. We love you. We're thankful for you. And I do intend, I'm not sure how I'm going to do it because I can't do it, I don't think, next Sunday night, but I intend to make sure that you know specific ways that you have enriched my life. And I'm just saying I'm more freshly aware of all this. Okay, I'm not dying. I mean, we are dying. All of us are dying. But if you're new, you're like, what is this guy? I'm moving. My last Sunday with this church is next Sunday. And I'm very aware of the value and the importance of people. So preach the word. But remember that the Jesus revealed in the preached word did not die to create isolated worshiping individuals. He died to create a people. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What a dignified title that is from Hebrews chapter 12. He died to create the church. And so prioritize relationships, even when there's pain involved in that. And there is pain involved. And that leads me to observation number 3, which is to persevere through suffering. Okay, in light of that final day, preach the word, prioritize relationships, and persevere through suffering. Giving oneself to preaching the word is an invitation to experience suffering because as Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, and I pointed it out earlier, not everybody's going to want to hear those words that you have to say. That's why Timothy needs to keep his head on straight. He says there in verse 5, be sober-minded and stay faithful to the word in view of Christ's appearing and kingdom. But loving people, prioritizing people, that's also an invitation to endure suffering because people fail you. People let you down. I'm very aware in these weeks of how ways specifically that I have let people down. Loving people is hard. Whether it is the hardship of breaking up a team of gospel partners and bidding farewell to faithful workers like Tychicus and Cretans and Titus, or whether it's leaving behind a sick brother like Trophimus, or whether it's being deserted by a once faithful, at least apparently faithful, coworker who now turned into a lover of the world like Demas. That's painful. Some of you have known the pain of seeing someone who seemed to be full of love and zeal for the Lord and then just turn away and abandon it all. That's painful. There's the suffering of the strong opposition that Paul experienced from Alexander the coppersmith. Maybe it's just the pain of investing and pouring yourself into so many people for so many years and then having nobody even to stand by you on your day of trial. He says, at my first defense, no one stood by me. I trust some of them had good reasons. They were ministering somewhere else. But nobody stood with them. Even dear friends and gospel partners can let you down. And that is a hardship to endure. Paul says there, remembering the grace shown to him, perhaps what he experienced when he saw Stephen die, when Paul was there as an enemy of the church, he said, may it not be charged against them. And then, of course, there's all that suffering, and then there's the little matter of the fact that he's about to be killed for his faith. Right? Paul knew that his life was about to be poured out as a drink offering. He knew that the time of his departure had come, and it was so unjust. I mean, he saw it as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's why the language of a drink offering is there. But it was totally unjust. He had done no crime, nothing deserving of death. Paul had been laboring at this point for maybe 30 years or so in the work of spreading the gospel. And in this letter, he recounts how he had taught and lived and purposed and believed and how he'd had patience and he'd loved and endured and been persecuted and how he suffered and been rescued and how he fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith, how he'd been deserted and opposed but strengthened and delivered, and now he's about to depart and pour out his life. And in just a matter of, we don't know exactly, weeks, days, months? Seems like if Paul wanted the cloak before winter, he maybe thought there was at least some time, but he knew it was coming. In a short time, he would give his life, just like his Lord had done for him. And according to tradition, a short time after this letter was written, we don't know exactly how long, and we don't know if beloved Timothy ever did make it to that Roman prison to see his father in the faith. But a short time later, Nero gave his final verdict on Paul. And Paul was taken to one of the main roads leading to Rome called the Ostian Way, and his head was cut off from his body. Nero had passed one verdict on Paul, but Paul was able to persevere in view of another day. The day when Christ would pass his verdict on his servant's life. And so even as he stared death in the face, he could say there in verse 8, henceforth, right, I've come to the end. My race is over. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That expectation of that crown, that's the only way to make sense of what Paul says there in verse 18. The Lord, he says, will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And we might wonder, how could he say that? Because Paul did die. Nero beheaded him. That's a fact of history. He was not rescued from that evil deed. But the evil deed of a sword through the neck did not have the final say in Paul's life. It was not the end of Paul's life. And in fact, the violence of that sword only became the doorway of Paul's safe passage into glory, which is where he's at right now. The promise here of a safe homecoming is not a promise of the absence of death, but of the triumph over death that we all will experience who have trusted in Jesus, the victorious one over the grave. The evil deed done to Paul was just a little dot on the map, and then Paul had Jesus forever. Nero's sword would not have the final say, but Jesus, the righteous judge, would overrule that wicked act and turn Paul's beheading into the very occasion of his crowning. Is that not wonderful to consider? Paul, the moment his head was cut off and he stepped into eternity, he was crowned. His head was cut off and he was crowned by the very one, the righteous judge, who had that crown of thorns pressed upon him, who suffered and died and gave his life. He was crowned by that one to wear an everlasting crown of righteousness. This is my beloved servant with whom I am well pleased. This is the one now in that act who have longed for righteousness, who have pursued righteousness, who have struggled to attain righteousness in the strength of the Spirit which we have been given by Christ. And now on that final day, a perfectly righteous verdict. First through his union with Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and then through his being fully and finally free from sin forever, a crowning of righteousness. And Paul could persevere through the suffering because his mind and heart were ravished with that day. That day when we will be saved to sin no more. Oh, that day, we sometimes sing, when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Paul persevered through pain because his eye was set on that day. And that's not just a promise for Paul, but that's a promise for every single follower of Jesus who is eagerly awaiting that day. Right, I mean, I cut myself off in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also... to all who have loved his appearing. And that leads to number 4. I got to wrap this up, I know. But number 4, prize the glory that is yet to come. Noah, you had to wait 40 minutes for it, but that was alliteration. Preach the word. Prioritize relationships. Persevere through suffering. Prize the glory that is yet to come. To those who have believed the word that's been preached to them about the Lord Jesus, Jesus who is to judge the living and the dead, Jesus who came once and died so that the benefits of what he lived and died for could be applied to us through his sin-bearing death and through his resurrection glory, that risen Jesus, all those who are loving his appearing, all those who are longing for him to come, he will shield them from the terrors of his coming judgment so that we could be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, even as we rejoice in the display of his justice when he condemns his enemies and ours to everlasting punishment in the lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and where they have no rest day or night. God will vindicate his eagerly waiting servants. And that is our hope. That is our joy. That is the orienting reality for the Christian. That is the day that will make all the other days make sense. And that's not a vision of history, I understand, that you're going to get this week on CNN or Good Morning America. You're not going to hear that, right? Jesus Christ, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, the sinless God-man who appeared in history to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the risen and reigning one who now waits for all his enemies to be put under his feet, who will come again to be seen and marveled at in all his royal splendor, who will be acclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That one is the one who determines who's on the right side of history. Believe it. Set your hope fully upon it. Live and minister as if your life counts on it, because it does. And he is faithful. He who promised is faithful, and he will surely do it. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, beloved saints, love is appearing. Love is appearing. Everything your heart longs for will be fulfilled in that moment that you see him. And I've got so much I want to tell you about that day that that's next Sunday's sermon. But until that day, I don't mean next Sunday's sermon, I mean until that day of his appearing, until that day, remember that Jesus, the Jesus who will be your portion and your reward on that day, is a very present help right now in your every time of need. Do not just think of Jesus as that righteous judge who is at a distance but will one day reward you. I mean, that's wonderful. That is a true thing. But he's not only that. He is a faithful and loyal friend who will be with you in your every need. Do you see how Paul says there in verse 16? All deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. When all else fails, he still remains. When pastors fail, when spouses fail, when children fail, when parents fail, he still remains. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's so many more songs I want to sing with you. Even short of his heavenly coronation, Paul could say, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And his very last words to Timothy, very, very last words, are not a promise of eternal glory, which is coming, and it's going to be amazing, and I can't wait to tell you more about it next week. But his last words are about Jesus' gracious presence right here and right now from the moment that Timothy stops reading that letter. Can you put yourself in Timothy's? You ever get a letter? I mean, there's not too many. These days, all you get in the mail is like birthday cards and bills, maybe, but you ever get a letter or an email, or a text message that just absolutely knocked you over? Think about Timothy in Ephesus getting this letter. Paul's like, I'm about to die. Get here. Come. He's like, what does that mean for Timothy? If your hero and father in the faith is about to be executed, he wants you to come to him. Maybe you will be executed too. But right from the moment that Timothy, not in his Bible like this, but on some scroll or parchment, from the moment he put that book down, that letter down, Paul wanted him to know, look at verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And remember, I told you that you is a y'all. That's everybody. That's the church in Ephesus. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. Grace be with you all. We don't know if Timothy made that final visit to Paul before his execution, but history does tell us that Timothy continued serving Christ for another 30 years. If you read the letter of Hebrews, at the very end of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, you'll see the writer of Hebrews commend that Timothy had been released and was carrying on in ministry. Seems to imply that Timothy himself did get imprisoned for Jesus' sake. Late in the first century, after the canon of the New Testament had closed, The historians tell us that during the reign of Emperor Nerva, there was a public celebration of the god Dionysius in the city of Ephesus, and it just included outrageous public immorality. And Timothy was so torn of heart, and he was so grieved by this that he protested. He started shouting in opposition to the public frenzy. And when he did that, the mob became enraged, and they picked up clubs and stones, and they beat him until he died. And from the time Timothy finished reading that letter for the very first time to that time of his own righteous crowning and heavenly reunion with his father in the faith, the Lord Jesus was with Timothy's spirit. Grace was with him, and grace will be with you too. Amidst the pastoral transition, grace will be with you. As you labor, moms, through sleepless nights and endless meal preparation and changing diapers with very few, if any, thank yous for all your labor, grace will be with you. As you battle an ever-piling mountain of bills without enough paycheck at the end of the month to dig out, grace will be with you. As you pray and pray and pray for a spouse or a child or some other deep burden of your heart that you think is a good thing and God seems to be withholding that thing from you, grace will be with you. As you care for aging loved ones, grace will be with you. As you battle sickness and infirmity and disease, as death looms on the horizon, grace will be with you. As you endure hostility and estrangement, maybe even amongst your family members or your friends for the sake of Jesus, grace will be with you. As you grieve over the death of loved ones, grace will be with you. As you lament the straying of wayward children, grace will be with you. As you ponder an endless sea of future or past what-ifs, what if this had happened? What if this had happened? What if I'd done this? What if this does happen? Grace will be with you. As you pursue righteousness now, as you fight against sin with the restful assurance of the finished work of Jesus and with the hopeful confidence of being crowned with righteousness, as you fight against sin, grace will be with you. I guess I've made my point. I have more to say, but I could just, I guess you get it. Grace will be with you. Wherever your need is, trust him for grace sufficient for your need, because my God, who is Paul's God and Timothy's God, my God, will supply your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. His grace indeed will be with you from this day until that day. Love you, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would strengthen us in that grace. We thank you for how you used Paul to bear witness to you in ways that are still bearing fruit in the lives of your people today. We thank you for how you used Timothy. We pray that you would be pleased to use each of us. You are surely worthy of it. And so we pray that we would give ourselves to ministering to each other and to the lost and even to the ends of the earth in view of that approaching day of Christ. May we give ourselves to the things that matter most in light of Jesus' appearing and his kingdom. We ask for all this in his name. Amen.